Bow with me, please, and let's pray as we approach the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful book written by Matthew. It bears his name, but it's really all about Jesus, King of the Jews. He gets an early start with the ancestral background of who Jesus came from, and then tells us that marvelous story about those who came from afar. Magi, asking, where is the one born King of the Jews? And he carries that majestic theme all the way through the 28 chapters that now mark out his gospel. Thank you for what we're going to see tonight. How very skillfully this gospel is crafted. Not by human talent alone, but by human talent on fire, moved by the Spirit of God, with memory quickened by God's enabling grace, and with the cunning skill of a man who his everyday job was dealing with people about issues that mattered. Their taxes, their responsibilities, their rewards for doing what was appropriate, and the penalties that would be imposed if they ignored the heel of Rome. Thank you for Matthew. Bless to our hearts tonight his incredible testimony and witness about Jesus. And we ask this for your glory and for our good in our Savior, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew changes the game. That is, he writes about the game changer. Up until this point, Jesus Christ has been doing phenomenal miracles and ministries, attracted great crowds, created wide attention. And then Jesus did a risky thing. He took 12 nobodies, 12 people, 12 men, even though he knew one of them would become his betrayer, he included him. And with Judas and the other 11, Jesus expanded the reach of the power of the king. They became embroiled. They became involved as first lieutenants in the ministry of the kingdom of God, extending the reach and power and ministry of King Jesus. They didn't do it in their own resources. They did it out of a power that was given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. He commissioned them. In a sense, he cut them in on the ministry deal by enabling them to do in their ministries in his name what he had been doing. Now, friends, that's risky. That's very risky. And granted, the disciples, the few we know better than the some we don't even know much about at all, from the 12, they all give us reason to raise our eyebrows and say, boy, did you ever mess up on that one? Did you ever blow it on that one? Yeah, they are mortals, men. But wow, what a game changer. As a matter of fact, the sudden explosion of ministry, the sudden impact in the harvest of these engaged, empowered workers created such a tide of enthusiasm that John the Baptist, down on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea, in prison, heard about it. Look with me, please, at chapter 11 of Matthew. That's the summary of the game changer. Look what happened. When Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. When John the Baptist heard in prison what the Messiah was doing. Now, what are we to take from that? John had been getting a regular list of accomplishments from the ministry of Jesus. Suddenly, there's an explosion of that ministry, reaching out into many, many, many cities simultaneously. And John noted that. And so John sent some of his faithful disciples. Verse 2, John, when he heard in prison what Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples and asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" There's a tone of disappointment. There's a ring of anticipated affirmation. But note that John is sincerely concerned. He wants to know if he messed up his ministry because he had been called, sent into the world through special circumstances, and through an anointing of the Holy Spirit had been empowered by God, chosen by God to be the one who would introduce the true Messiah to the nation of Israel. And from John's view in prison, it's been about 2.5 years. Oh, there was water changed to wine, yeah, but that was a little private wedding. And here and there, there had been spectacular things, and yet John thought, wait a minute, if this truly is the Messiah, we should be seeing spectacular things happen. I mean, incredible things should be happening. And that's what John's question is. Did I miss it? Jesus, are you really King of the Jews? Are you the legitimate Messiah sent into the world to be our Savior and our King? And that was important to John. It's important to Matthew. It is very important to us that we got it right. Now look what happened. Jesus replied to them in verse 4, this delegation John had sent, "Go back to John in prison and report to him what you hear and see, namely, the blind see, the lame walk, those with skin diseases are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed." What is that message? That message is an almost direct quotation of Old Testament promises that when Messiah would come and when the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him, these are the things he would do. This is how the King would be identified. This is how Jesus would be known as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of Messiah, therefore the legitimate Messiah. How thrilled John must have been when he got that news. John, we're right on track. Now remember, John is expecting Jesus to sit upon the throne of Herod. John is expecting Jesus to overthrow the Roman government. John is expecting everything that we read about in the book of the Revelation to take place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And John is a tad discouraged. After all, he went out on a limb with righteous judgment and indicted the king for a mismarriage. Got himself thrown into prison. As John sits down in that prison, he has a right to think, wait a minute. I'm the proclaimer. I am the voice. I am the one God has sent into the world to identify and to present Jesus as the Messiah. and a congregation of baptized, repentant, prepared people ready to follow him in launching this kingdom. What's happened, Jesus? It's what Jesus said next that merits our starting here. Look what he said. As these men went away, verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What did you then go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Look, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, far more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, look, quote, Old Testament prophecy. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. John's ministry was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He was an anointed ambassador and introducer of the true king, the true Messiah, to the nation he had come to save. Jesus goes on, I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. And the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. What Elijah? Why, one of the last few verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi closes with the promise that Elijah is going to appear before Messiah appears. He's going to come first. He's going to come and be the announcer, the introducer. And what Jesus is saying is, John did that work that Elijah was prophesied to perform. And John did not fail. He accomplished his task. He is absolutely correct. I am the Messiah. Now, that business about the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and the violence have been seizing it by force, is an early reminder from the lips of Jesus that the nation would not accept him. That he came into his own world, but his own people received him not. That they, the rulers of the temple system, the leaders in the synagogues, the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body of Jewish leadership, would renounce him, reject him, ridicule him, and turn him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that. And what I want you to see is Jesus has his eye out there in the future. That's what I want to show you. What I want you to see tonight is that in the passages we've studied so far, Matthew has set up a sequence of undeniable verities or truths about Jesus. And Jesus and others surrounding him are affirming that those things are true. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to John chapter 3. I'm sorry, to Matthew chapter 3. I beg your pardon. Matthew chapter 3. And look at verse 7. This is when John the Baptist was preaching and pointing Jesus and preparing people for Jesus. Look at verse 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the," what? "Coming wrath." John could sense that things were not going to go smoothly for the Lord Jesus. And here the Pharisees and Sadducees are also motivated to go check John out. And John strips them down and says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You know who warned them? Listen to this. "Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones." Even now, this is John the Baptist, even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. "Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What's John talking about? He's talking about those passages in the Old Testament where God predicted that in the coming of Messiah there would be great strife. And it would be a time of judgment for those who oppose him. John goes on, look, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to take off his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with fire that never goes out." That's a prophetic statement from the lips of the Anointed One, John the Baptist, that Jesus didn't come to be meek and lowly, mild and passive. And you understand, this is before Jesus was baptized. What's Matthew doing? Matthew is seasoning his book. That's the first. Here we see what John the Baptist knew would be the ministry of the Messiah. He would deal decidedly, dramatically with evil. And he would take those who were evil rulers and who practiced evil things, and he would burn them up like you burn the chaff from the threshing floor. That's a look into the future. That hasn't taken place yet. We're 2,000 years later. John is announcing that the coming of the king will be a coming that will be divisive. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will gather the wheat and he will burn the chaff. Not very politically correct, is it? Well, notice what happens in the wilderness in chapter 4. Here again, Matthew, with his skill, points beyond the moment of the actual temptation. Three times we read in Matthew chapter 4, Satan presents Jesus with a temptation based upon the premise, "If you are the Son of God, then do this, do this, do this." But look at what he does in verse 8, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He," Satan, "said to him, 'I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said, 'Get away, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left Jesus." Victory. Now, my friends, That promise has not yet been fulfilled. But Matthew recorded it to keep reminding us that Jesus is King of the Jews, and that is a magnificent position to be in. And that he faced off against Satan himself, against the key issue of his coming. Jesus came to save the world from condemnation. He says that in other places. And here Satan says, well, let's do it without the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. Just fall down, bow before me. And Jesus rejected it. And as a result of his stiff rejection, Satan left Jesus. Look at a third time. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6. In the middle of this great sermon where Jesus is talking about righteousness and the qualities and characteristics that would be true of his followers, in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And what does he teach them? Chapter 6, notice verse 9, therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, did Jesus mean that? Oh, most certainly he did. Look at how he finishes chapter 6. He says to his disciples, now listen, fellows, verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek what? Seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Seek that first. All the other stuff that you need, that'll be provided for you. And then where did Jesus go as he closed this marvelous three chapters of instruction? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Isn't that what he prayed? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said there are going to be people who will not meet that standard. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. On that day. Mark it. On that day. What day? What day? On that day. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Then I will renounce them, or will announce to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And he goes from that immediately into an application. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. And those who hear what I'm saying and reject it will experience total disaster. Their lives will be totally destroyed. Why? Because what I say is truth. What I say is the standard. What I do is the model. And there is no plan B. You see, what I'm trying to show us all tonight is that Matthew isn't just giving us a chronological view of what Jesus did and where he went and what he said. Matthew is showing that all the way back here from the time of John the Baptist, Jesus and John have their eye on an ultimate culmination. You see that? Satan saw that. That's why he said, all these kingdoms of the earth, the glory of mine, I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. He understood what was going on. He understood who Jesus was. Matthew understood that Satan understood. And Matthew puts it in there so that people who reject Jesus will suddenly have very strange bedfellows. Oh, you don't believe that Jesus is God? That sounds like your friend Satan. Matthew is skillfully showing that Jesus never backed away from the truth. So John the Baptist, in his preaching before Jesus was ever baptized, announced that that Jesus was going to be the judge, fire, chaff, judgment. Satan announced that he knew Jesus was coming after the kingdom and that he would make a deal, which Jesus refused. Jesus himself, in this masterful discipline of the Sermon on the Mount, brings it to focus with, in that day, what day? The day when I judge every individual human. In that day, I will say to you, depart from me. And the reason I will say that is because you don't have any relationship with me, and you have been foolish and dishonoring when it comes to my words. See that? So Matthew isn't waiting until chapter 26, 27, 28 to make his point. Matthew is skillfully building in this whole narrative. Statements from Jesus, statements from Satan, statements from John, and others we'll see about the future, about when he would come back again and execute judgment, much in the order that John the Baptist had expected him to do in his first visit. Now, there's a fourth way he does this. Look with me, please, at chapter 8 and verse 29. Here, we're introduced to about 10 special miracles that kind of stand alone on themselves. They each give testimony to who Jesus is in and of his own right. And when we come to chapter 8, we have this marvelous story about the Gadarenes and about the two men who were so enslaved by Satan, by demons, that they were just miserable, miserable creatures. And we read what those demons said. Look at it. Verse 29. Suddenly they, the demons, shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What time? Demons are sometimes better students of Scripture than we are. And they know what the Bible says about God's ultimate judgment. And here they confront Jesus by saying, "Things are a little out of whack here, Mr. Jesus. It's not quite time yet for you to be dealing with us in judgment. You're ahead of the coming time." But they go on to say, "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Again, in the middle of the narrative of Jesus' ministry, we meet demons who acknowledge that Jesus is about more than political correctness. He's about more than feeding hungry people and raising people from sicknesses. He's about bigger things than raising people from the dead and casting out demons. Jesus knows his ultimate goal, and he knows that there's a plan in place by which he'll reach it. Matthew knows that, and so Matthew builds this prophetic theme all through his book. You see these occurrences coming again and again and again and again. Look with me, please, at chapter 9 and verse 15. Here, John had sent some of his disciples, and they asked Jesus a question about fasting. Look what they ask. Chapter 9, verse 14. John's disciples came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? Mark it, the days will come. The days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, then they will fast." What's that mean? It means that Jesus didn't think he had to accomplish everything written about him in his first days of ministry. That there would be another period of ministry, and in between the present period of ministry and that future period of ministry, he would be taken away from his followers. We call that the ascension. Jesus knew that he would be ascended, that he would go back to the Father, leaving the 12 and those who came to faith through them responsible for carrying the message of his salvation and his gospel to the whole world. Jesus knew that. And he anticipates that, and he announces that in the midst of these basic day-to-day things that he does. Look at chapter 9 and verse 34. Chapter 9 and verse 34. I find this one very interesting. Chapter 9, verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons." Stop. He what? Who's saying this? The Pharisees. And this is not the only time they're going to make statements like this. They were forced into the corner and had to acknowledge that during his first ministry here, Jesus of Nazareth did things that they, the Pharisees, the scribes, could not and did not do. And the only way he could do the things that he was doing was to have access to supernatural power. They were not about to admit that he was the source of that supernatural power. So they said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." See that? Matthew wrote that in there to remind us that Jesus does not think that he is going to be defeated at Calvary. Jesus is not discouraged because people who are of Satan's ilk, though they are religious, that those people will not accept him for what the evidence shows. Therefore, Matthew puts in his record this marvelous eschatological fact, the fact that the Pharisees sought to discredit Jesus' acknowledged supernatural work by deferring to Satan himself. And you know how that turned out. You remember what happened? A few weeks later, they make an accusation like that, and Jesus says, "Wait a minute, hold it. If you conclude that I cast out demons through the power of the prince of demons, then by whose power do your sons, your neighbors, cast out those same demons?" Now, I'm sure they would have no trouble saying, "Well, the same power." In fact, that's exactly what Jesus prophesied would happen to us, that we would undergo that same misappropriation. What I want you to see is that Jesus is planting prophetic seeds all through this narrative. Now notice with me, please, in chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, notice three things in this passage where this same thing is true. Notice, first of all, in chapter 10, verse 15. Verse 15. He's saying to these 12, as you go out to preach in other cities, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. I assure you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment." There's a day of judgment coming. That day of judgment has not happened yet. Jesus is anchoring his ministry against the certainty that there will be a day of judgment when this people who reject him and reject his message through his disciples, they will meet judgment. Looking forward, looking beyond the reach of his present ministry, looking forward beyond Calvary, Jesus announces that there will be a day of judgment, and people's response to his words and to his ministry will be judged then. Look with me, please, at verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another, for I assure you, you will not have covered the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, what's that all about? He has just told his disciples, these 12 who are commissioned by him, who are going to do supernatural things through his power, he just told them that the neighbors are not going to respond favorably to them. They didn't respond favorably to Jesus. So they should expect the same kind of treatment Jesus is receiving. Rejection, judgment, death. That's what you're going to experience because you are identified with me. Don't be upset by that. Because there's a day when the Son of Man will come again. And when he comes again, he will come with judgment and power, and he will be forcibly acknowledging people to see who he is and to surrender to who he is and to respond in obedience to what he says. Notice verse 32. Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Say what? Yeah. My ministry is divisive. My ministry will separate a father from his son, a daughter from her mother. He goes all the way down through a list, quoting an Old Testament passage, I think it's from Micah, where the unbelief of the nation of Israel will result in divisions that would go right down to the heart of their individual homes and families. And Jesus stands here and says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm not sure we see that evidenced in Jesus' first coming. But it's very clearly a prominent part of his future coming. The Bible says that when he stands before the armies of the world at the Battle of Armageddon in a future day, a sword will proceed from his mouth and all the armies will be destroyed. A sword. Jesus didn't come to make a treaty or strike a compromise. He came to change the system. And he's going to change it by destroying what in that system violates his will and his word. That's exactly what's going to happen. So we should not be surprised when we're with the Lord Jesus there and with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is teaching them and he begins to ascend up into the clouds. Remember that? And they stand watching him until he disappears. And two angels stand by him and they say, sirs, this same Jesus that you saw leave is coming back in the same manner you saw him leave. He left physically, he's coming back physically. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's going to descend to the Mount of Olives. Only the next time he comes back, he will speak with the sword. Now, Matthew knew how devious and demonic the enemies of Jesus were. Matthew knew that they knew that Jesus said things and did things and enabled his disciples to do the same things as testimony of who he really is, King of the Jews. Let me close tonight by going with you over to the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's chapter 17, if I remember correctly. Yeah, chapter 17. Now, Jesus had taken his disciples off to Caesarea Philippi. And again, this is just more of what I've tried to emphasize tonight. He's taken them off to Caesarea Philippi, and his question is, what do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they go through a whole litany of responses. Well, some think, you see, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, some think you're an Old Testament prophet. They had all kinds of answers to that question. Who do people think that I am? Then Jesus narrowed in and zeroed in on the key question, who do you think I am? Now remember, the Mount of this transfiguration experience takes place within the year of Jesus' death. So he's under the shadow of Calvary at this time in his life. But who do you think I am? And Peter says, well, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God, the Son, Messiah. And Jesus said, well, blessed are you, Peter, but you understand that you didn't come to that conclusion through human logic. My Father revealed this unto you. And upon that truth, you just proclaimed, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on an exceeding high mountain. And we read there in chapter 17, he was transfigured in front of them. Look at it, 17:2. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter should have kept quiet. He didn't. What were they talking about? What was the topic of their conversation? Luke tells us clearly, they talked with Jesus about his exodus out of this world. They knew that the coming of Messiah would involve two visits. One, to deal with sin. The second, to deal with sinful people and institutions. They knew that. And they knew that within the next 8 months, Jesus would be delivered over and crucified. They knew that. Now, imagine that for a moment. Just imagine. Here's Jesus, magnificently glowing in his innate deity and character. He's shiny, translucent. Here's Moses. 1,500 years ago, he left the earth. Now he's back. Here's Elijah, the one promised to return before Messiah did his ministry. Here's Moses and Elijah. What did they talk about? Jesus' exodus, his going out of the world so that he might return again. Matthew is a skilled author, and he takes what he knows from personal experience of what Jesus said, what Jesus did, how Jesus ministered, all of those things he takes and he maps them out so that he can drop a seed here and he can plant a seed here and he can make an observation here and he can quote Satan here and he can quote the Pharisees here, and he amasses this huge burden of proof for what? Jesus is God, King of the Jews, fulfillment of the Messianic promises. Amazing, amazing. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the incredible way that you have woven things about the future with things that were happening at that moment. Details about future events that are woven into the tapestry of what Jesus says in the context of his conversation with the centurion. It is an incredible, masterful work. One who was an eyewitness saw that Jesus knew and Jesus planned his life, not just around the hour, as he told his mother, "My hour is not yet come." And when he eventually told the disciples, "My hour is here," and that hour meant the cross. But he not only spoke about that hour, he spoke with equal assurance and certainly about other hours, other events that are filling the pages of the Old Testament prophets' messages. Grand and glorious things that he will do when he comes again. So, Father, we are not led to believe hopes and wishes. He does not lead us to expect things that he really hopes will take place. He knows they will take place and affirms the certainty of their occurrence in the language of his ministry. Thank you for Matthew's careful ear, that he would pick up on those things and he would do with them in his letter what Jesus did with them in his ministry, carefully plant them in appropriate places so that ones who would read the record of his earthly ministry would not be prey to discouragement or disappointment if they felt frustrated by how the world responded to Jesus, as if that somehow undercut, threatened who he is, or somehow negates what he will do when he comes again. Help us to see that when Jesus spoke and anticipated his return, it was a fait accompli. He knew for certainty it would come. And before he left this earth to go to heaven, he said, "The Father knows the day and the hour when I will return." And he said it with absolute certainty and confidence, and we can do the same. So, Lord, help us to see that the study of those passages of prophetic significance are important to understand the whole of Jesus' ministry and the totality of who he is. And those passages are there to give us confidence, assurance. Those of us who live toward the end of the age, when things really get messy. So help us to take courage. Help us to be like he was, looking forward to days that are certain to come when the King of the Jews returns in power and glory and establishes his throne upon the earth, and then ultimately when he destroys the present heavens and earth and reconstitutes a new heaven and a new earth. We can be certain those things are for sure, and we can anticipate them with all of our hearts. Thanks for that assurance. Again, thank you for this wonderful book and for the things we're learning about our Savior and those who followed him. I pray your blessing upon these who tonight have been here to open the word and to listen. I pray that your Spirit would encourage us, strengthen us, and may we be less and less known as ye of little faith. May we be more and more visibly people of great faith in the incredible promises of our great Savior. Take us to our homes. Thank you for your blessing upon our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.